Today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 12.
For you have not come to what may be touched, blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
So Micah 4, page 940. I think it was last week that I, in the morning service, I mentioned that Claudia was coming this week and said that she was working in the Soviet Union, and rather dated myself by describing that. Some of you may not realize the Soviet Union was the Russian Empire in the old days of the Ostblock and the Westblock and all that sort of thing. And it was a reminder to us that, or to me, that times have changed, but also that the Wende that we talk about a lot here in Leipzig, the Wende was a lot more than just a German phenomenon. It affected the whole of Europe. It actually affected the wider world in a huge way because the ideological battle between East and West, between the communist system and the capitalist system, affected countries all around the world as different countries tried to have influence in Africa and all sorts of places like that. And soon after the Wende, whatever you want to call that period, in the early 90s, or during that period, a phrase which was often heard was New World Order. And it was a time of great optimism. And you find lots of leaders talking about the New World Order that was emerging. And it was all going to be so different from the days of the Cold War, when everything was set in stone and very sort of hardened. It seemed there was real possibility, there was optimism in the air. Sadly, that didn't last very long. I suppose that optimism perished in events around the breakup of the former Yugoslavia and those wars, the terrible genocide in Rwanda, where the Western countries proclaiming a new world order could have brought it to an end with not that many troops, but decided it wasn't worth their bother, frankly. I feel strongly about that because I was born in the neighboring country. At the time, genocide was happening, and staff of the White House were told in press briefings they were not to use the word genocide. Because according to international law, if genocide is happening, you have a responsibility to intervene. So they were told not to use that word because actually no one was willing to commit. This was at the same time that everyone was going on about the wonderful New World Order. So very soon we began to realize we'd perhaps been a little naive. I guess there are some things remaining. The International Criminal Court in The Hague might be one of the positive things that has come out of that whole process. But actually, the first bit of our reading today in chapter 4 could really be summed up under that heading of a new world order. As often with the prophets, they tend to use existing categories, things that made sense to the people they're talking to describe things in the future. So you have to be a little careful about taking it too much au pied de la lettre, literally in that sense. Earlier on, Claudia was telling us about Kaluga. So she said, for example, it's about the same size as Leipzig. So she was using a category that we could understand to help to tell us about something we can't see. She might have said, it looks a bit like parts of Dresden, to help us understand, if we know Dresden, that it's like that, or whatever. The prophets do something like that. They're using sometimes the pictures, the ideas, the things that are around in their day to talk about what is coming in the future. So you might want to have that in mind. And I'm just going to read the first 8 verses, which isn't quite where the break comes in this translation, but I think it makes a certain sense. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Well, you may have noticed, seen what I mean a bit about he's using categories from his day to describe something wonderful for the future. So you find him using a number of place names. Jerusalem, the city of David. More importantly, the place where the Lord had chosen for his temple, his dwelling place. You could say that it's not just the capital city of the people of Israel, it's the Lord God Almighty's capital city on earth, his bridgehead in the world, the place from which he reigns and rules in the world. Well, that's the intention, that's what it was meant to be. It's what, those are some of the echoes that should be called to mind when we hear the word Jerusalem in Scripture. Don't just think of the ancient city, think of all those echoes of what it was meant to be in God's intention. You may remember, I think a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the Tower of Babel, and Babel becomes Babylon, and I talked about Babylon as the place where people try to make a name for themselves and don't have time for God. They're driven to make a name for themselves. And if you like, throughout the Bible, Babylon is the counterpart to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the symbol for God's city, God's people. Babylon, those who reject God and live a life without him and so on. We also heard a lot about Zion, which is the mountain in the heart of Jerusalem on which the temple stood. And we didn't actually hear the word temple there, but it was described, for example, in the first verse, the mountain of the house of the Lord. Well, the house of the Lord is the temple which stood there on Mount Zion. If you like, that was the Lord's palace. That was where you went to have an audience with the Lord, to draw near to him. And I would want to argue that when Micah is using those names to talk about this new world order that he sees in the future, he's not meaning us to understand a geographic location in that sense, but he's talking symbolically, using that of which they speak in the Bible. Familiar concepts, familiar places to express something for the future. And so you have the first couple of verses, this idea in this great future, people flocking to the place where God's word can be heard and where God can be met with. It's almost a picture of revival. Many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, to the temple, to the place where we can meet with God. Peace will break out among the nations, that famous statement about beating their swords into plowshares. Prosperity, that idea of sitting under your vine and your fig tree, which is an image that comes up several times in the Old Testament for prosperity. And faithfulness to the Lord. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. Truly, a new world order. You may want to say, well, I think it does still refer to literal Jerusalem and so on. My only comment on that would be to say, think about how Jesus and the apostles thought about these things. And you don't find Jesus and the apostles preoccupied with the temple in Jerusalem. It was the place where they met. But they weren't preoccupied with it. They didn't see the need for it anymore. Indeed, Paul talks about us as being, the church as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And also that passage that was read at the very beginning also has this sense that the true Mount Zion, the Mount Zion that we should be longing for, is this spiritual entity that we have come to. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. So he's talking to Christians, even Christians who've never been to Jerusalem and Zion. He's saying you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that there's a sense in which we are, particularly as we worship, we are gathered around the throne of God, symbolically or spiritually, as God's people. Well, so that's just a bit of background to help you see why I'm interpreting these verses the way I am. Perhaps a few words also about Micah's hearers, which we might think of two groups, actually. The people who first heard the sermons from which these are extracts, and also the people who are going to read the written version which we have before us here. But what sort of situation were they in? You know, were they people like us who have similar sort of struggles? Or was their experience of God so different that it's really a very sort of different shape and feel for them? Let me just remind you that up to now, most of Micah's message has been one of judgment. He's declaring to God's people what God thinks about the way they're living their lives, and particularly the way they're living their lives in society and treating one another and treating the weak and the needy and so on. He's warned them of consequences which will come their way if they carry on down that path. And I've said before, since, in a sense, in New Testament terms, the people of God, the people of Israel, is fulfilled in the church, then this is speaking to us as a church before it speaks to us as society, although it does speak to us about both. So up to now, the message has been directed to the ungodly, and if you like, the godly people still around have been listening in. But this chapter is really addressed to the godly, with the ungodly listening in. So imagine how the godly are feeling. They look around their society amongst the people of God. They see the oppression and the exploitation. They see the sort of things happening which shouldn't happen anywhere, but especially shouldn't happen among the people of God. They see a whole society which has lost its moorings, like a boat that's no longer tethered to the shore. This society is no longer tethered to God and his word, but is floating freely, living the way it wants. That may ring some bells for us living in our society today. In some ways, that doesn't apply so much to society in Eastern Germany, because people here don't even claim to be listening to God and to be wanting to live God's way. But if we listen to what is said here as addressed to God's people, the church, it does relate to our situation. If you think of the false comfort we heard about last week, on the one hand, we hear that they ignore God's word, or they neglect God's word, or you might call it selective hearing of God's word. They listen to the bits that are convenient and ignore the bits that aren't. On the other hand, they're very relaxed and confident about what God thinks about them. They think he thinks they're fine. They're doing all right, and so on. So towards the end of chapter 3, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. That's what they say back to Micah when he says, God is going to come in judgment about the way you're living your lives. No worries, Micah. And that may give us sometimes a sense of deja vu for our society, sometimes for our churches. Complacency and no concern about whether we're actually living in a way that's pleasing to God. So let's listen to it a little bit with that in mind, of the sort of situation that they were coming from. And I think the first 5 verses would have sounded very encouraging in the light of what has just been said in the previous chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1 is almost the exact mirror image of the last verse of chapter 3. Because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, the mountain of the temple a wooded height. And then we hear, the mountain of the temple shall be established as the highest of the mountains and lifted up above the hills. People shall flow to it. Almost a direct contradiction. It's as if God is saying, at some point I will reverse the act of judgment that I've been describing in chapter 3. There's going to be a big turnaround. God will bring in the new world order. But the question is, who will enjoy it? And when will that happen? Now, I'm still wrestling with this a bit, but I think the who question is more or less dealt with in verses 6 to 8. And I'm not going to spend long on this tonight. We may come back to this another time. He talks about those whom God gathers and assembles. God's people that he brings together. And we have this word, the remnant, the faithful remnant. Die Rest, aus Deutsch, or is it der Rest? Der Rest. Anyway, that's a sort of technical biblical word which first begins to be used in the time of Micah for the faithful that God holds on to. People have been through hard times. People are willing to allow the Lord to rule over them. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, it says in verse 7. So the who that this wonderful vision of the future will be blessed by are that faithful remnant. I want to focus more on this second question. When is this going to happen? Always a bit of a tricky question with the prophets, because they themselves usually didn't know the exact timing of these insights they were given about the future. On this occasion, it sounds pretty far away. So at the very beginning, it shall come to pass in the latter days, or in the last days. And in verse 6, in that day is probably again referring to that very distant, the last days. From the way it's described and from the sort of teaching we get from Jesus and the apostles, we'd want to say, well, this is actually referring to the new world order that Christ will bring in when he returns one day at the end of time. So think of the faithful few, seeing their society in moral and spiritual decline. Everything's falling apart. They're not tethered anymore. And the prophet says, at the end of time, God is going to put everything right. And you see, the timing might slightly take the shine off your excitement about that future day. You might think, well, that's great for those who'll be around then, but that doesn't help me so much living today. And I think we best understand the second half of the chapter in the light of that longing for something a bit more immediate now. What we get in the second half, and actually into chapter 5, which we'll look at in 2 weeks' time, is three events, or three sort of sequences of events, each of them introduced with the word now. And this version, actually, unlike the NIV, does translate it very literally. So verse 9, now, why do you cry aloud? Verse 11, now many nations are assembled. And the beginning of verse 5, now muster your troops. I don't think that necessarily means that Micah is saying this is absolutely immediate, coming up tomorrow sort of thing. But he is saying more, this isn't an end of time thing. This is something that's going to happen in the meantime. This is some of that new world order, you might say, breaking in to time now, in that sense, in a slightly broader sense of now. And as we look at the first two of these messages now, we notice they're each addressed to the daughter of Zion. And I think best to take that as referring to this same godly remnant. Let me read you the two, and then I'm mainly going to say, well, no, I will talk about both of them, actually. Verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, and this is another incident to come, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So we've got two messages here. Message one for the daughters of Zion. The scenario to have in mind is Jerusalem has been conquered. Sorry, not when Micah's speaking, but when this thing is happening. Jerusalem has been conquered, its inhabitants deported to Babylon, sent into exile. When that happens, it'll raise a number of questions for them. So in verse 9, these are the sort of things they'll find themselves wondering. And so the prophet is saying to them, is there no king in you? And the answer he wants to hear is, yes, yes, we do still believe. But the danger is they don't still believe the king is with them, because everything's going wrong. Has your counselor, probably with a capital C, in other words, God perished so that pain sees you like a woman in labor? And the answer is no, of course that's not the case. But that's how it feels, that everything's going wrong. When it happens, this being sent into exile, it will be very painful. Writhe and groan like a woman in labor. For you should go out from the city, place of safety, dwell in the open country, place of danger, and you shall go to Babylon, place of hardship and affliction. But what is it that, well, I'm not an expert on this, but let me suggest that possibly what keeps a woman going when she's in labor is, well, partly because it's a bit too late to change your mind, isn't it? You have to go through with it. But what I was really meaning is probably psychologically what keeps you going is the thought of that wonderful thing that will be at the other side of the pain, the baby that will be there, the delight, the other side of the affliction, if you like. And so it will be with Israel. There, in Babylon, you shall be rescued. The Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. So notice the pattern here. An event will happen which will seem like a terrible setback, a disaster for God's people, a disaster for God's purposes. An event which looks irreversible. It looks like the end of the line for God's people. But that very event was the Lord setting things up so that he could rescue and redeem his people. That is something that Micah tells them you will experience in the intermediate time before the final end of time. Through exile from Jerusalem, the Lord plans the liberation of his people. It's not what you'd expect when they're kicked out of Jerusalem, that the Lord is fulfilling his plans to defeat their enemies and bring them back in freedom. You may think of another occasion where Israel, in the person of a very small remnant of one man, the perfect son of Israel, went through the experience of being exiled from the presence of God so that God's people could be rescued and redeemed. What's described here did happen, but it didn't happen as soon as they expected. It nearly happened in Micah's lifetime when Jerusalem was put under siege. But because the king of the time led the people in repentance, God gave them a reprieve, 100 and something years, till 586 BC before it did finally happen. But the second of these messages, actually, chronologically, this is the other way around. The second of these messages is talking about that occasion in 701 when the land had been invaded, Jerusalem was under siege for 3 years, and it looked like curtains for Jerusalem and so on. The empire that's besieging them is likely to have been the Assyrians. Because of that phrase there, many nations are assembled against you. And the Assyrian Empire, I suppose like the Soviet Empire, was made up of lots of nations. So there were lots of different nationalities coming against Jerusalem. In verse 11, we read of their plan very clearly. Their plan is, let her, Jerusalem, be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. That is what they intend. But there's a profound irony because they do not know the thoughts of the Lord and they do not understand his plan. They think they are defeating Israel's God and driving him out of Jerusalem. The idea of defiling actually is associated with making unclean and unfit for God's presence a place, the temple. They think we're driving him out. What they're actually doing is carrying out his plans. He has lured them to the place of judgment. So this time, the instruction for the daughter of Zion is not grin and bear it, because there's a wonderful thing the other side of the labor that you're in. This time, they are to act as the instrument of God's judgment on the pagan nations, whatever that meant in practice in verse 13. Arise and thresh, a daughter of Zion. And more or less, that describes what happened in 701 BC. The Assyrians suddenly withdraw, and many of them die. So, for the second time, the second of these incidents that's described, we see God reversing, turning the tables, turning things round on his enemies. So my summary there, if it's not up already yet, through the siege of Jerusalem, the Lord plans the defeat of his enemies. So going back to our friends back then in Micah's day, what was this saying to them as they listened to his message? Well, I think this is what would be coming across to them. They didn't just need to wait until the end of time to experience vindication and God beginning to put some things right. Maybe I should rephrase that to say, we don't need to wait until the return of Christ before God begins to put things right. There are times along the way when the future breaks into the present, if you like. God's future breaks into our present, and he turns the tables on his enemies. Although in the New Testament, we're really more inclined to think of the enemy with a capital E. The particular enemies are, in a sense, simply working in one way or another, deliberately or not, for the great enemy of souls, Satan. It will often happen when we least expect it, when the enemy seems to be at his strongest, when he seems to be sweeping all before him, when he seems to be ready to deliver a knockout blow to the society that he's trying to undermine and destroy, or the person that he's trying to undermine and destroy. Just at that moment, it may be that God steps in and turns the tables. And Micah gave them two examples, so some of them would live to experience at least the first of them, the second of them, but the first chronologically. And when that happened, they would say, oh yes, Micah told us about this. This is God fulfilling his purposes. God is still on his throne, even when our society is in decline and our kingdom is on the way out. The Lord has the last word, but there are struggles along the way for God's people. And of course, we know as Christians of another event, which I would want to say is similar in shape, but different in scope. An event where the great enemy of God and his people seemed on the verge of a great victory, but the tables were turned. Let me read to you from what we've been looking at in the mornings, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is talking about his message, which is Christ crucified, Christ who died on the cross. He goes on to say, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you see how those who put Jesus to death on the cross thought that they were destroying God's purposes? They may not all have thought in those terms, but some of them would have done. Satan thought, this is the end of God's purposes. But just at that moment, God was turning the tables and bringing about the great liberation of his people, a far greater liberation. And this is where the different scope, same shape, but different scope, a greater liberation than bringing the people back from Babylon. Liberation from the power and the grip of Satan. It is through that point which seems a defeat that the Lord brings about the defeat of his enemies. So as we come to receive communion and we remember Jesus Christ and him crucified, the very heart of our faith, we realize that what he has won for us, what God has done in Christ, is infinitely greater in scope and in value and significance than these incidents that Micah talked about. He's brought us into a better life, in a better land. And we're beginning, as Christians and in the Christian community, we begin to experience that new world order from the beginning of the chapter. Only a glimpse, but we begin to have a sense of what it will be like. And that's again why, to finish with Hebrews chapter 12, the writer can be so excited about what God's people are already experiencing. This is us gathered now. This is us as we come to the Lord's table. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We are there now, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, we're joined with them in worshipping around the throne. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. We're in the throne room of God as we gather and as we draw near to the table in a few minutes. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, the saints who have gone before. And we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So hear the warning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. We refuse him who is speaking. We're in the same place as the godless in Micah's day. But if we come to Christ, there is forgiveness, a new start, and through the Spirit working in us, the beginning of tasting the powers of the age to come, God's new world order. Let me pray briefly. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Forgive us, Lord God Almighty, where we take the blessings that we are able to enjoy for granted, and we, in a sense, just wander in and out of your presence without having any real sense of the wonder and the awesome nature of what you offer us through Christ. Take away any complacency, any sense of just thinking it's automatic, it's natural, it's easy. We pray that as we receive bread and wine as tokens of that forgiveness, we would rejoice afresh. And we pray that we may become before you in reverence and awe as we rejoice in you. Amen.